earlier this week, I had to go into work quite early. I was driving on a sort of overcast morning. There was a bit of drizzle about, and I can imagine that's what life would be like in a Tupperware. You know, this old Tupperware, sort of a grey, dull morning. And most motorists had their headlights on, and you'd expect them to because it's pretty dangerous. And I was annoyed as I was driving to see a few people actually driving without their headlights on. And I threw them a few well-practiced dirty looks, sort of get your act together, put your lights on. And there were a few cars, you know, especially the gray ones or the light blue ones or the dark ones or the metallic color ones, that I sometimes just don't see them. And I was especially annoyed at those people. Now, the situation reached boiling point because as I entered a roundabout and I'd right of way, this woman just drove in, not seeing me or something, I don't know. And we both had a break and we both stalled in the roundabout. Turned around, gave him a well-rehearsed, dirty look, and I just drove off in a huff. Why are there so many bad drivers around, I thought. Then dawned on me that as I drove our light gray metallic blue car on that dull, cloudy morning, that I was driving without any lights on. See, I was so quick to look for the fault in someone else that I didn't even realize I was doing the same thing. I condemned myself as soon as I realized. I thought, oh my word. And as we come to this very long passage in Romans chapter 2 verse 1 to 16, we have a similar principle being taught to us. And that is, some people look down on other people and judge them, and we don't realize that we could be doing the same things. And worst of all, if you're in that position, that God is actually going to judge you as well. So this passage is all about people who look down on others, not realizing they're committing the same things, and they forget that God's going to judge them as well. And here's the interesting thing. Even religious people, Christians, us here, will be judged. No one's going to miss out. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, "You therefore have no excuse. You will pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourselves, because you will pass judgment, do the same things." So the theme here is God's going to judge even us. This point is reiterated right at the end of verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So here's the thing. If ever you've looked down on someone else because you are morally superior, you look down on someone, oh, that person's a sinner, or that person looks shameful, look how they're driving, look at that person, they're eating too much food, they're already overweight, look at that person, their kids are so poorly behaved, what's wrong with them? You know, we all do these little judgments. Here's the thing, all of us are going to be judged by God. And some of us do those things already. So God's judgment is the theme. It's never fun to speak about God's judgment because it's hard truth, like Kelly was telling us earlier. And if you've got an outline of the little bulletin at the back, I've put a little outline there about God's judgment. I recommend you follow it because if you're tempted to fall asleep, at least you'll think, oh, hold on, is that number 2? Oh, is that number 4? We're almost there. So use that this is almost over. Okay, so we're going to learn about God's judgment. Firstly, we see that God's judgment will be based on truth. Verse 2 says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." Another way to think of this is that God's judgment will be God's judgment will be just. His judgment won't be swayed by sort of fancy lawyers who can find loopholes in the law and then you sort of get off scot-free. He has a full record of our deeds, and one day all of that will be opened. No fiddling of the books or anything, there's no need to, because we have already condemned ourselves by the way we live. And so the judgment will be based on truth. Now this does raise the concern that each of us have, and that is that our every thought and action will be exposed. I know I live with that concern, because on that day I'll be utterly humiliated, because God's judgment is going to bring out the truth. I don't know how you feel about that day, but I'm uneasy about that. See some kids here, so close the ears for this illustration. To give an example of injustice in our world and things not based on truth, I read an article this week about a guy in America, in Texas. He drove around at night, picked up a prostitute, paid her for whatever, and she said, "No, I don't want to do that." And he said, "No, you, I'm paying you. You do this." And she said, "No, no, get me out of the car." And he said, "Well, no, give me my money back." He said, "Well, I'll spend time with you. That's it." He said, "No." Pulled out a gun, blew her head off. The man was let off scot-free, because there's a bylaw in Texas that says if someone steals your property at night, you may use excessive force, even death, to reclaim your property. And he wanted his $160 back, and he used excessive force, and the courts let him go. Injustice, a fancy lawyer knowing a little loophole. Not with God. No loopholes. No one's getting off scot-free. We will be judged by truth, and that truth is going to expose our every action and thought, and it's going to be tough for us. Number two, God's judgment will be inescapable. Verse 3 and 4, I'll just read verse 3 for now. "So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Oh, where am I? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? This means no one will get out of it, not even the religious. See, there's a misconception amongst religious people, especially amongst Christians, you know, born-again people, people justified by faith alone, people who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Sometimes we forget that God is going to judge us. We forget that He's been patient and kind to us. He's showing us a lot of patience and kindness as we become more like Jesus, as we learn to put off our sins. And we forget that we're going to be judged. And sometimes we even use God's kindness and patience as an excuse almost to get away with sin. So it's like I get a special card from God. "You've become a born-again Christian. Yeah, you may judge people." No, it doesn't work like that. No, we are still under God's judgment. And we need to think about how we treat other people, the attitudes we have towards other people. It's nothing like "God has forgiven me, now I can look down on others." That's me sometimes driving on the road in the mornings or in the afternoons. I don't know when you sort of go into that mode of judging others, looking down on others. Who am I to judge others? I forget too easily that God's kindness and patience towards me is to be used for me to become more like Jesus, to become more like Him, to repent, to put away my sins. And we're going to talk about that a little later. But that's what His kindness and patience is. It's not a freedom for me to go and do the wrong thing now. How about you? Do you forget that God's going to judge you, and that's reflects in your attitudes and behaviors? So let us be reminded that God's judgment is inescapable. We can't get away from it. We can't get around it. We can't go over it. We have to go through it. Number three. You see, I'm moving on because I know this is a very heavy subject, so I'm moving on. Number three, God's judgment will be righteous. Verse 5 to 11. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll just read verse 5 and part of verse 6. "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." See, this is another bitter pill to swallow for the morally sound or religious person. And that is that God is going to judge us according to what we have done. Later in Romans, this is mentioned again. Chapter 14, verse 10 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." See, God is not going to show favoritism or overlook anyone. God's judgment will be righteous because it will be based on what we have done. He's not going to make up any stories. He's not going to say, you did this and that. No. Sort of make lies up to try and get you into more trouble. No, there's no need for that. His judgment is righteous. It's going to just be plain. The books of our lives will be opened and everything will be based on it. And here's the thing that I struggle with, is that, and I mentioned this earlier, every thought that is sinful, everything that's come out of my mouth, every action will be exposed. And because of that, I know that I'm guilty. And worst of all, I know what the outcome will be. And when all of this has been exposed in my mind, I'll be thinking, what have I done with my life? Why have I done these things? Why did I use my time like that? You see, it's important that we use our time wisely. We need to know that when God's books open, our actions will be revealed. So I reckon now is the time that we sort this out. Now is the time that we figure out what is it then that we need to do that's going to save us from this terrible day. So it's important for you, think about it, to know now what God expects and wants from you, and know now how to live for Him. Fourthly, God's judgment will be impartial. Verse 12 says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." Basically, what is being said here is that God's judgment will be based on objective criteria rather than on bias or prejudice or preferring the benefit of one person over another person. So, for example, we may think, we're Christians. God's going to sort of be light on us, you know. I went to church every Sunday. I knew those hymns. I could say some of that Apostles' Creed, at least the first two lines maybe. I was baptized in the church. I had a Thanksgiving for my kids at church. God's going to be soft on me, surely. He's going to he's only going to go at 50% when it comes to judgment. He's not going to go full 100%. But here it says is that we are going to be judged according to what we've been given. See, people who never had God will be judged and found guilty apart from what they never had. And those of us who have the knowledge of God will be judged according and to what we've been revealed, and we're going to be found guilty. Well, at least that's the implication here. What's being said here is that, listen, don't think you've got a special position, that God's going to go light and easy on you. And don't think you can look down on others. Now, the Jewish people in the olden days, they were like that. They would have prayers that said things like, "Yes, we sin, but we're friends with God, so we have nothing to worry about." You know, they sort of presumed God's goodness and sort of just did as they pleased as a result of that. But God's judgment will be impartial. Well, how does that make you feel? Do you think, well, I'm glad His judgment's going to be impartial because I've got a fantastic record. I've got nothing to be worried about. If He checks my actions and thoughts and words against the laws, He'll see that I come through perfectly. Well, If that's you, well done. But I can assure you, if the Bible is true, none of us fall into that category. Anyway, so where does this leave us? Because let's face it, in a group this size, there's quite a few of you here today. There'll be some people who are Christians, who are following Jesus, and you'll be thinking, oh, I don't think about this much, and I'm going to be judged by God. If you're not a Christian, you may think, you know, this is typical of Christians. They keep saying that God's going to judge us. But in fact, this is speaking to people who have this religious background. It's not speaking to people who are sort of not close to God. But the point is that we all come from different backgrounds. But the truth is we're all going to face this judgment. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're someone who's far from God, it's going to happen to all of us. God will judge us all. So here's the thing. Is there anything we can do to survive that judgment? Is there anything that's happened that can help us? And I reckon there's plenty. And I'm only going to focus on two things for the sake of time. The first one is found in verse 4, where it says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So the first thing that we can do as human beings, I'm not saying Christians or non-Christians, all of us can do, is repent. We can repent. See, God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. There's a guy from the olden days called Martin Luther, one of my heroes. For the people who know a bit about church history, great Christian reformer. He's famous because he started this movement that led to Protestant churches back in the day. He put this thing on this wall, the 95 Theses. Anyone heard the story about the 95 Theses? Yeah, you know it. Who knows what the first thesis is? I'll read the first thesis to you. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's it. He got into trouble for that. See, it's always been a teaching in the Bible and in Christianity that on a daily basis, we repent. So what does this word repentance mean? Well, repentance means changing your mind about God, firstly. That is, God is believed and trusted in for the forgiveness of your sins. He is worshipped. And we give ourselves to Him, changing our mind. So the first attitude is to change our mind towards God. He is God, He is my Creator, and what He says is true and right, and I need to acknowledge Him. So changing my mind about God. Number two, I need to change my mind about my sin. That is, having a genuine sorrow for when you sin and asking God to help you overcome that sin in the future. You may repeat this thing over and over, but that is repentance. You're constantly reminded you're doing the wrong thing. So repentance is changing your mind about sin. Thirdly, repentance is changing your mind about your life. It's changing your mind about your life. And it's that whole thing about who's in control of my life. Well, the person who follows Jesus has God's Spirit living in them. And God's Spirit and God's Word is there to guide you through life. Help you, inform you what God's thoughts are about things. And that you would then start adopting God's way of thinking. So you sort of hand yourself over to Him. So that's repentance, changing your mind about God, changing your mind about sin, and changing your mind about your life. Now you're sitting here thinking, that sounds so difficult because I just don't see myself doing that. I don't have the motivation. I don't have the desire. So let me tell you a little story I heard from an American preacher called Tim Keller to help motivate us become more repentant, to keep changing our mind daily about God, keep changing our mind daily about us and about our lives. Okay, the story goes, it was during the English Civil War, so this is a long time ago, when Oliver Cromwell was fighting against the English monarchy. And so the story goes, Cromwell had taken a village, and a few of the surviving soldiers fighting on behalf of the monarchy were captured. One of these soldiers was engaged to this. He was a young guy. He was a teenager. I think he was 17 or 18. Oh, no, 19, sorry. He was engaged to this young girl, and she came to the camp and said to Cromwell, "What are you going to do with my fiance?" And he said, "Tomorrow morning, when the church bells sound, we're going to execute them all." Well, next morning, where was I? The next morning came, they made all the preparations, the soldiers had lined up the prisoners, and everything was ready to go. Now, in those days, they never had sort of watches like we have watches. It wasn't easy to keep time, so they just waited for the bells. They sort of measured it roughly when they thought the bells would go. When they thought it would go, there was no bell. They waited a little while, no bell. A few minutes passed after that, even no bell. So Cromwell thought, you know what? We've obviously got our timings wrong. We've got to get going. We can't stay any longer. So let's just execute these guys. But as he was about to give the order, news came to him that fighting had broken out and they had to go and deal with this. They were going to deal with the soldiers later that day, the enemy's captives. Well, late that afternoon, Cromwell returned, and on his arrival, he saw this young woman again. But this time, she was all bloodied and bruised, a complete mess. It looked like a wild animal had mauled her or something, and she was walking with a limp. It was explained to Cromwell that earlier that morning, she had climbed the church steeple, got into the bell tower, and wrapped herself around the gong on the bell. And as the men below, who never knew she was up there, were sort of trying to ring the bell, her body beat against the bell wall, and she clung on, and eventually they figured out that there was something was wrong. They went up, and this woman had fallen, and she had got herself up somehow and gone back to this camp. Cromwell was moved by the story, and he told his men, "Release that soldier, let him go, let him marry his fiance." Now you tell me, what would this man not do for his fiance after that? She could ask him anything and he would do it in a heartbeat. He wouldn't need much motivation, would he? God gave Jesus to suffer and die for us on the cross. He was punished the punishment we deserve, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that that judgment that's coming, we could survive it. Surely God can ask anything of us. And he asks for repentance. You shouldn't need much motivation, should you? So in the light of God's coming judgment, let us repent daily, changing our mind about our wrong attitude toward God, the wrong attitude towards sin, and the attitude towards our life. But there's more we can do, believe it or not. And very briefly, verse 7 and 8 tells us that we should persist in doing good. I'll just read the first bit though. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. The evidence of faith in God will and must result in good works. Sometimes as Christians, we want to emphasize the one thing that we are, the only way to get into heaven and to be forgiven by God is by faith alone. That's true. But then we forget, evidence of what's just happened is a life of good works. We always want to focus on the one thing. To back me up, I've had to quote some serious theologians, so you know that I'm not making this up. Firstly, John Stott. He said, authentic saving faith invariably issues in good works. And if that does not, it's bogus, even dead. And then your very own David Seckham, you know, Australia's, and he was here in WA, he's still in WA. He said, there's no divorcing between believing in Christ and good works, and doing good, as there is in some mistaken preaching today. To repent and trust in God's Son is good and leads to all manner of good. 2 continues in that book to explain that the issue here is not how someone becomes a Christian. You don't say, how do I become a Christian? How do I trust in Jesus? He's not saying, oh, you need to believe in God and become a good person. He's not saying that's how you become a Christian. What he's saying is that once you've believed in God, evidence of this faith in God is going to overflow in the way you live your life. And this book, Romans, was written to Christians who had become complacent. Maybe they'd focused too much on faith in Jesus, faith in God, and they weren't treating each other well. So maybe sometimes they have to emphasize the one to clear up an error in their lives. So genuine faith will result in genuine good works. Now I want to just mention one little word here. It's that word persistence. Notice that word persistence? It's actually from a Greek word that's used of a soldier in hand-to-hand battle. Imagine this. You're fighting someone for your life. You have a shield and maybe a sword. Now, in the thick of battle, you're fighting for your life. Forget about Rome, you're fighting for your life. And you're going to receive blows, but as you receive blows, you must be ready to give as good as you get and not be put off by what's happening to you. And hopefully, in the end, you survive. That word persistence is where this word comes from. It's that desire to get through that hand-to-hand battle. It's not some meek persistence. This is difficult stuff. And this word is used to encourage us to do good works. You're going to have to fight to do good because it may not come naturally to you. You're going to have to dig really deep because you may not find it easy. Now, in the book of Romans, we have examples of good works. Let's say you're not sure, so what do I have to do? Well, the beauty of the Bible is that it doesn't just give you the theological things. It actually tells you what it looks like in real life. So for the people in Rome, I'm going to just give you a few quick examples. One of the issues for them was that there was obviously a problem between Christians from a Jewish background and Christians from a European and Asian background. They weren't getting along. So the way that they had to go forward was to work out their differences and build relationships. And these people not only saw differences in culture, there were some theological differences. So the good works there was building those relationships. Number two, another way to show good works is the way you react to when people do bad against you. So if, let's say, I do something bad against you, a Christian. Christian, how do you react? Well, Romans says, you do good to those who do bad against you. If someone is evil to you, you repay that evil with goodness. Another way you do good, another way Christians do good, is to pay your taxes in an honest way. Yes, that's what Romans says. We need to obey the laws of our country. We need to love people. We need to share with people in need. We need to practice hospitality with people who can't show hospitality back. Make an effort to associate with people who are worse off than you. And be patient and accepting of Christians who aren't as mature as you are in following Jesus. And finally, we need to encourage and build one another up. I know, that was heavy stuff. Phew! God's judgment is for all people, including Christians. None of us are getting off. Not Jews, not Christians, not religious people, not people who are far from God. But there is hope for us. Hope in what Jesus has done for us. By repenting every day, trusting in Jesus, we don't have to fear judgment day. Number two, we're going to be based on what we've done. So, let's do the good works that God calls us to do. There's so much we can do. He has not abandoned us and said, look, I've given you the impossible task. Now I'm going to watch you squirm and act stupid. Now, I've given you the impossible task because you've all sinned, but here is the rescue. Jesus. Repent, show that repentance in your life, and let it produce good works, and you have nothing to fear. Well, let me close there.